Well, it's great to be here. Jeff called me up last week and said, "Hey, Tom, I'm going to be busy with the woman's retreat teaching, and then I'm going to be going here and doing that. How would you like to switch pulpits on Sunday?" All right, sure, I'm game for that. So it's a switch pulpit Sunday today. So he's teaching in Springfield, and I'm sharing with you folks here this morning, and it's always a blessing to come out and share. If you need a Bible, we got a guy standing up with Bibles right now. You guys probably know the guy. I don't know the guy, but I met him before. But he's a good guy because he's got Bibles in his hands. And if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. I want to look at verses 9 through 22 this morning. I know that God has got something special to speak to your pastor at Calvary Springfield this morning, and I trust that God has got something special for you here this morning. So we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 22. The title of my message this morning is Protecting the Sheep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, Lord, to be in your word, knowing, Lord, that you are here, you are present in our midst, and you desire to speak to our hearts. Lord, to give us not only information from your word, but application in our lives that would change us and draw us closer into our relationship with you. Lord, I pray your blessing upon our time together. Thank you for the sweet time of worship. Lord, I do pray that you've blessed the woman's retreat and their time together, Lord. Pray that you'd bless Calvary Springfield, as Jeff shares there, Lord. But Lord, we focus in this morning now on you and your word and ask that you would anoint it and bless our time together. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that has yet to surrender their heart and life to you, they're not born again, they're not saved. Lord, would you especially touch their hearts today and they would see their need for you and their need to turn to you. Thank you for this time. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I found a story about a children's pastor who was giving the kids an illustration about Psalm 23. And he told the children about sheep and how they were not very smart, you know, animals and needed a lot of guidance. And it was a shepherd's job to stay close to the sheep, protect them from wild animals, keep them from wandering off and doing dumb things that might get them hurt or killed. Well, then he pointed to the little children in the room and he said to them that they were the sheep and needed a lot of guidance. The minister then puts out his hands to the side, palms up in this dramatic gesture, raised eyebrows, and says that if you are the sheep, then who is the shepherd? Obviously pointing to himself, you know. A silence of a few seconds followed. Then a young visitor said, "Jesus, Jesus is the shepherd." Well, the young minister, obviously caught by surprise, said to the young visitor, "Well, then who am I?" The visitor frowned, you know, thoughtfully, and then said with a shrug, "I guess you must be the sheepdog." I like that. You know, pastors are often called under shepherds, but the reality of it is we are more like sheepdogs. You know, a sheepdog, they have a lot of responsibility. They round up the sheep, make sure they go in the right direction. They round up the sheep so make sure they get to the food and get to the water. They're responsible for warning sheep of danger, and they'll bark and bark and bark and scare off the predators. Well, this morning here in our text, we're going to hear from Pastor Peter, great big sheepdog that was faithful to his flock, seeking to lead them in the right direction, making sure they're well fed with God's word, living the living water of Jesus Christ. But also Peter's faithful to bark and bark and bark and warn against predators, against wolves in sheep's clothing, against false teaching that was creeping into the church. Now I know, I've known Jeff for almost 20 years now. You have a great pastor. He's a great sheepdog, you know, he's a great under shepherd, you know, he's been faithful in shepherding for many years. But what I want to do this morning is focus on what Peter has to say about these false teachers that he had around at his time and you know, what they were doing and where they came from in their hearts. See, Peter pointed out earlier in the chapter, if you've read chapter 2 before, certain characteristics of false teachers at the time. In verses 1 through 3, Peter explains that they brought in, you know, secretly destructive heresies. It wasn't a blatant thing. They didn't walk into a church and say, "I'm a false teacher and here's what I'm teaching." You know, they secretly snuck it into the church and craftily bring it into the church. Peter explains also in those first three verses that they denied the one who bought them. In other words, they denied the deed of Jesus Christ. Now, why would they do that? Well, Peter also tells us they were motivated by greed. Then in verses 4 through 9, Peter describes for us how judgment would come just as it did to the fallen angels, just as it did to the people who lived prior to the flood, and just as it did to Sodom and Gomorrah. See, Peter was a true pastor that he was very disturbed by the inroads the false teachers were making into the churches. He knew that their approach was subtle, but their teachings were fatal. And I see the same thing happening in our culture today. We have a lot of churches popping up in Springfield, all over the place. And man, they're teaching all sorts of strange things today. And so Peter felt compelled to expose the churches then and warn them. I think it's just as important for us today. And so this morning I want to focus on these false teachers. And we're going to look at four things if you're taking notes. We're going to look at their reputation. We're going to look at their retribution. We're going to look at their revolting. And we're going to look at their results. First, their reputation. Look at verses 9 through 11. Peter writes, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." The first thing we see about these false teachers is they had a reputation. Bad reputation, you know, but, you know, people have some good reputations. I think of retired baseball player Joe Gargiola. I mean, one of baseball's greatest. You know, each year I don't play baseball, I get better. He says, "The first year on the banquet 12, I was a former baseball player. The second year I was the great. The third year I was one of baseball's stars. And just last year I was introduced as one of baseball's immortals. The older I get, the more I realize the worst break I had was playing baseball." What a reputation. Well, these false teachers, they had built a bad reputation. What's the reason? Well, look at verse 10. Peter tells us they walked according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness. Well, Peter doesn't mince words, does he? Peter, that's so politically incorrect. You know, no, he tells it like it is. We know that our flesh refers to the depraved, unregenerate, sinful nature of man, that old nature before Christ. Paul said this of our flesh in Romans 7, verse 18 in the New Living Translation. "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't." He went on to say in Romans 8, verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." As long as someone refuses to fully submit their heart to God and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he or she, number one, is not saved. And they're still controlled, number two, by their flesh and their fleshly desires. At that point, it's impossible for them to please God. The only fix is to completely submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, man is unable to control or restrain himself. Let me say that again. Without Christ, man is unable to control or restrain himself. Proverbs 6, verse 18, God speaks about the unregenerate heart of man, where he says this, "A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil." That's the description of an unregenerate heart, a person who is still dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, Peter continues to tell us what an unregenerate heart is capable of. He says they have a reputation of despising authority in verse 10. Now, the authority they're despising is not the political authority, but a spiritual authority. In other words, they wouldn't even think of submitting to Christ. In fact, they don't recognize any authority over them, only their own. Peter says they are presumptuous and self-willed. In other words, they're motivated by the desire to live for themselves rather than for God. Their favorite conversation is all about them. You know, the three favorite people, me, myself, and I. Everything they do or say must in some way result in profit for them. The absolute opposite to what it means to be a Christian. One who has truly been born again should be dead to self and alive to Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." But the truth is, we don't like to hear that. Because we live in a world today, a culture today that's very self-centered, very self-focused. Everything we do today revolves ourself. Not only the age of self, but the age of the selfie, right? You know, selfies today. We all know what a selfie is. If we have our smartphone, we get it out and we take a selfie of ourselves. You know, you see these kids and they get their, you know, flexing their muscles as a selfie. Or these young girls, you know, and they make their duck lips or, you know, pucker up and they, you know, they just plain weird to me, okay? It's just weird to me if you ask me. A typical, you know, selfie. I mean, take a wild guess. How many selfies are taken every single day? 1,000 selfies are posted to Instagram every 10 seconds. There are 93 million selfies taken each day. What does that say about what we think about ourselves? 93 million. I read a description of a selfie that goes like this. A selfie is an instant visual communication of where we are, what we're doing, who we think we are, and who we think is watching. That's a selfie. I also read this. That more people died in 2015 taking selfies than those who died in shark attacks. I wonder if they're going to have selfie week on TV like they have shark week on TV, you know. Why do we do it? Because it's all about me, you know. And sadly, what we see today oftentimes, even in church, it's still about me. We go to church, why? So we can be entertained. So we can enjoy the songs that are sung or listen to messages that tell me how great I am and you know, how good I am and how we should live like King's kids. And we make church all about me and all about my best life now and about God's love. But nothing about sin, nothing about the dangers of sin, nothing about repentance, nothing about getting your life right with Christ. As the old saying goes, God created humans in his own image and we have spent ages returning the favor. People make God be who they want them to be, and churches have been formed to cater to the God that people want. A God that would never condemn any actions, a God that would never tell me I shouldn't do certain things, a God requires nothing of me, but gives me whatever I want. We see it today. It's self-focused, self-willed. Paul said it would be that way in the last days, did he not? 2 Timothy 3:12 or 3:1 and 2. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Let me say this as clearly as I can. There can be no peace, no happiness, no joy to those living the self-willed life. Until you completely surrender your heart to Jesus Christ, you'll never know real and lasting satisfaction. But the moment you commit your life to Christ, the moment you repent of your sin, he becomes your passion. He becomes what your life is all about. Then there is a life change. You're no longer self-focused. You're now Christ-focused. Where you say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, where would you have me to go? Lord, what would you have me to say? It's no longer about you. It's about him. And so Peter here tells us that these false teachers, they're presumptuous. They're self-willed. He goes on in verse 10 and 11 saying that they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. This phrase, speaking evil of dignitaries, is a reference to demonic dignitaries. See, there's a cross-reference to this verse in the book of Jude, verse 8 and 9, that says this. For even Michael the archangel dare not bring a reviling accusation against Satan when he disputed with him over the body of Moses, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. So what Peter's saying here is that these teachers who were among the people were so arrogant that they did what Michael, the archangel, would not even dare to do. And that is they would mock fallen angels, you know, dignitaries nonetheless. And don't we kind of find that today in some certain circles of false teachers that are out there? You hear them kind of mocking Satan, rebuking Satan. Oh, Satan, I come against you. I bind you. And they rant and rave on the stage and they walk back and forth and they're going to wipe out the devil tonight. And I've been at meetings and I've seen things that, you know, where they're saying, now, devil, we bind you. And we want you to know that you have no plan. And they're going on having a conversation with the devil. I'm thinking, why are you talking to the devil? Talk to God about the devil. Don't talk to the devil about God. I mean, really. I mean, you see, that's where the power is, talking to the Lord. That's called prayer. So when Satan knocked on the door, asked Jesus to answer. Don't go toe-to-toe. Don't go one-on-one. You know, they talk on wrestling with God, wrestling with the demon, as if they're some hand-to-hand combat with the devil. We need to do what Michael did and put the Lord between us and the enemy. That's wisdom. Well, Peter goes on with these false teachers' reputation. In verse 12, he says, they're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish with their own corruption. He compares them to wild, vicious animals, beasts meant to be destroyed. Man, again, don't mess with Peter. I mean, he's on a roll here. You know, I think of an animal that needs to be destroyed, you know, caught and destroyed. It's usually an animal that's infected with rabies, right? Foaming in its mouth and stuff. I looked at the definition of rabies, and it kind of pretty much describes the heresy that comes from false teachers and what they propagate and how it affects, you know, those around them in the same way. So I thought I'd have some fun with the definition because it fits so well. Rabies, let me read it to you. According to American Heritage Dictionary, rabies is an acute, infectious, often fatal viral disease of most warm-blooded animals, especially wolves, cats, and dogs, that attacks the central nervous system and is transmitted by the bite of an infected animal. That's what rabies is. So my definition of a false teacher teaching heresy is an acute, infectious, often fatal viral disease of most warm-blooded false teachers, especially wolves in sheep's clothing, cats and dogs, that attack the central belief system and is transmitted by the bite of an infected false teacher. It fits. Peter says they speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They use impressive words about things that have nothing to do with life and death and salvation and other great things, but they're really ignorant. They don't even know what they're talking about, Peter says. So that's their reputation, number one. Number two brings us to their retribution. Now, this word retribution means punishment, something done or given to somebody as punishment or vengeance for something he or she has done. Peter says this is their retribution. Look at verse 13. He says, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Over and over again, woven throughout this entire text, is the fact that these false teachers have a judgment that is coming, and it's going to be severe. Now understand, false teachers must face judgment not because they're false teachers, but because they've rejected Jesus Christ. See, when Peter speaks of the wages of unrighteousness here, it's the same as what Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It doesn't matter what sin it is. Sin is sin, and the penalty is the same for everyone. Sin means missing the mark. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark of God's perfection. We've broken His laws. But the good news is, Paul says in Romans 6, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think of the Apostle Paul and Silas when they were there in prison, and there's an earthquake, and they were released. And the jailer in Acts 16:30 and 31 said this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their response was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." Believe, rely on, cling to, trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But for the unrepentant sinner, though this body dies and returns to dust, the soul will immediately go to hell because of a refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. See, Peter has talked about the reward for the faithful believer, but And Paul talks about the gift of God being eternal life. But you know, there's a reward for unrighteousness. There's a wage. God tells us in Isaiah 3:11, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him." What's his reward? Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." You know, there was a day when we were bombarded by a one-sided view of God as an angry God ready to throw people into the open fires of hell. And you would hear that criticism. "Oh, you know, there's too much hellfire and brimstone preaching today." The problem is today we've gone too far in the other direction where there is no hellfire and brimstone preaching anymore. It's all about preaching about this all-loving, benign, supreme being that doesn't seem to have any opinions about the way we live. As long as we tutor ourselves, it's okay with him. He accepts us just the way we are. You can follow that God as much as you want. But see, the bad news is that's not the God of the Bible. Yes, it's true the God of the Bible does love us and accept us as we are. But the God of the Bible also wants to change us. He wants to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. I like what Pastor Greg Laurie has said. He said this quote, "Many people may study the sermon of Jonathan Edwards as great literature that was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But the bottom line is Edwards would not be allowed to preach it in many churches today. If he did, he would have to update it from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to People with Low Self-Esteem from Dysfunctional Families in the Hands of an All-Caring, Non-Judgmental Supreme Being." Listen, we preach about hell because Jesus did. I've heard people say, well, what's so bad about hell? You know, when I get there, all my buddies are going to be with me. We're going to party. Let me assure you, if you really knew what hell was like, you would repent of your sin immediately. Because the Bible teaches that hell is not only a place of torment, but it's a place of eternal torment. Jesus, in speaking of the death of the wicked, said this in Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He said this in Matthew 25:46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see, if the sinner just died and ceased to exist as some cult's teeth, that would be bad, because they missed out on the glory of God in heaven. But hell is more than just ceasing to exist. The Bible teaches that hell is a place where you'll be in torment for all eternity because of your sins. Now, some will say, well, you know, I don't believe a God of love would send his children to hell. I say, you are absolutely right. God never prepared hell for his children. In fact, we've looked at this already. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. Men and women are in hell by choice or because they've rejected the truth. Therefore, they are responsible for sending themselves to hell. Yeah, God does the sending, but it's because they've done the rejecting. Now, we know in chapter 3, Peter will tell us God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's why God gave the very best that he had, his only begotten Son, who left the glory of heaven to come to the shame of this earth, to die on the cross so that he might save you and me from the horrors of hell. Hell, again, was never prepared for you or for me. Heaven was. In fact, Jesus said this in John 14:2-3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So then the choice becomes yours. You know, if you're a child of God, then you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sin, and now you rely on, cling to, trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are on your way to heaven. If you're not a child of God, it doesn't make any difference if you're a good man, a moral man, a conservative, a liberal. You're still destined for hell unless you repent and trust in Christ for salvation. Pretty clear. So, these false teachers had their reputation. It's bad. Their retribution. They're going to get what's coming to them. This brings us to our third point, they're revolting. Look at verse 13. He says, again, "They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." Carousing in the daytime speaks of not having any shame for the way that they live or the extravagance they project. You know, there's some false teachers out there today that they're almost billionaires. I mean, they got the private jets, they got the planes, they got the mansions, all that. Peter goes on, verse 14, "They're revolting because they have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." The phrase "eyes full of adultery" is speaking in a spiritual sense more than a physical sense. You know, in the physical sense, you know, there are those that fall into an adulterous relationship because they're just not being smart, or they just allow themselves to get too close to someone. There are others who are actually looking to go out and find their way to find it. In the same way, spiritually, it's the same thing. Whereas a Christian, you should be married to Christ, so to speak. Anything or anyone else that takes a place is in your life is spiritual adultery. God has pointed out many times in the Old Testament how the children of Israel committed adultery because they were worshiping idols, following after false gods. And in the same way, these false teachers, they're worshiping the god of money. And they're taking advantage of people, getting into their pocketbooks. And they're very good at what they do. Peter says they entice unstable souls. And verse 14, they have hearts trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. Entice unstable souls means they go after those that are weak in the faith. The word entice means to lure. It's like luring with a bait. You know, it's a picture of a fisherman out on the lake and he's got this real fancy lure, you know, maybe real shiny, and trying to entice his fish to bite. Although the lure is fake, they look so much like the real thing to a hungry fish, they're apt to bite and get hooked. It's the lure of the false teachings that are out there that are so prevalent in the world today. Man, it looks like truth. It's shiny. It tastes tasty looking, but because they don't know their Bibles, what God's Word says, they get hooked and they bite on it. And it's always, you know, they always promise people something. I mean, isn't that what a fishing lure is? It's promising that fish, if they bite, that it's going to get a good meal. And you have those people who are trying to rip off people, all their money in the name of promising them something good. Well, if you give, you know, right now to this ministry, then God is going to do this for you. Peter says in verse 14, they have hearts trained in covetousness. They're experts at greed. One definition of hearts trained in covetousness is that they have perfected the technique of getting what they want. This is back during Peter's time. You know, this goes all the way back to Martin Luther and the unbiblical, heretical practice in the Roman Catholic Church called indulgences. Maybe you've heard about this. An indulgence was a payment to the Catholic Church that purchased an exemption from punishment from certain types of sins. If you were Catholic at that time, the indulgences were for those who were afraid that one of their sins might have gone unconfessed. And if they died with that unconfessed sin, they would have to spend extra time in this unbiblical place called purgatory, a place of flames and fire and torment and suffering before reaching heaven, or worse, wind up in hell for failing to repent. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough to pay for all of your sins. Okay? There are some that didn't pay for all of them, so you'd have to cough up some money to cover the rest. The sale of indulgences was a byproduct of the Crusades in the 12th and 13th century. In other words, indulgences functioned like this. It was confession insurance against eternal damnation, because if you purchased an indulgence, then you wouldn't go to hell if you died suddenly or forgot to confess something. Well, when that wasn't making enough money, years later, the sale of indulgences spread to include forgiveness of sins of people who were already dead. So if you had a loved one that had died and you didn't know if they confessed all their sins before they died, they might be in purgatory. So you can give some money to help get them out of purgatory. This is true stuff. Now you may think I'm nuts. It's true. In fact, there's a passage from a sermon by John Tetzel, a monk who sold indulgences in Germany in the 1500s, which actually inspired Martin Luther's protest in 1517. Here's what he said in this sermon. Don't you hear the voices of your dead parents and other relatives crying out, have mercy on us, for we suffer great punishment and pain. From this you could release us with a few alms. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why do you treat us so cruelly and leave us to suffer in the flames when it takes only a little to save us? So your dead relative is crying out from the flames of hell to give money to the church to get us out of here. And people go, oh, here you go, you know. They needed to study Colossians 2:13, which says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. How many sins did he forgive? All your sins. There aren't any leftover sins that you need to atone for in a place called purgatory. Jesus paid it all. But it was a way to entice unstable souls to give up their money, so they created a doctrine in order to make money. And again, Peter says to these false teachers of his day, they entice unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. And you may say, well, that's why I'm not Catholic. But just look at what we have today with the prosperity teachers. It's the same thing. They will bait, they'll throw that lure out there. You know, they're fishing for you, fishing for that money. And they, you know, and thinking that they just have enough faith. You give enough money, then you're going to be wealthy. Dangle, dangle, dangle. You know, it's a lure. If you have just enough faith, if you have money, then you can be healed, you know. And the unstable soul swims into this pond and they're hooked and they're trapped. Mike Murdoch, famous word, faith, prosperity, gospel, false teacher, once said this. He's looking into this camera and he says this. I have a feeling that somebody watching me right now, somebody that wants their credit card debt wiped out, somebody that if you use your faith and sell $1,000 on that credit card to this ministry, as you use your faith, God is going to wipe out your credit card debt. It is done. Actual words. So if I put another $1,000 on my credit card that I already have $10,000 on in the first place, then God's going to pay off all $11,000 of my credit card. That's pretty enticing. What a lure. What a lie. Why? Because they promise something they can't deliver. And they're good at what they do because they have a heart trained in covetous practices. You know, that could also be translated extortion. They have a heart trained in extortion. To extort means to coerce and to intimidate. To get you to give so you'll get. But if you don't give, man, you're going to lose out. Man, you got to give. See, false teaching also has that element in it that it makes you think that you're missing out on something, that you're not fully free as a Christian unless you attend or agree or give or experience. And it's an exhortation, extortion of your spirit that sets you up to be exploited by their twisted words. And again, they certainly know how to appeal to people's emotions. You know, they entice unstable souls. That's why for us as Christians, it's important that we are stable. The stable means to be grounded in God's word. Ephesians 4, verse 14. I know Jeff recently taught on this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That word trickery is a word that speaks of manipulation, sleight of hand. Same thing Peter is saying. Enticing words. Trick you to believe something that's not true. Just a reminder how Satan works through the sleight of hand, through trickery, through enticing. That's why we must be very, very careful to know God's word, to always run whatever teacher says to you through the lens of God's word. Because these false teachers are out there in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They lie in wait is what it means. See, it all comes down to greed, back down to greed. That's what Peter gives the next illustration. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, concerning these greedy, self-willed, false teachers, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he is rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. He says, they've gone the way of Balaam. What does it mean to be following the way of Balaam? Well, Numbers chapter 22 has that story, but don't turn there. Let me just summarize. Balak was the king of the Moabites. He was afraid of Israel. And he wanted Balaam, prophet of Israel, to prophesy God's wrath against Israel. Now, Balaam's sin was that he wanted to go along with King Balak's plan to prophesy against Israel as long as the price was right. So three times Balaam sought God in order to prophesy against Israel. And all three times God kept telling Balaam to tell Balak, no, he wasn't going to pour out his wrath against Israel. But then Balaam's greed kicked in. And listen to what Balaam says in Numbers 22:18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. He's naming his price. So on his way to do this, God stopped him by putting a roadblock in front of his donkey. Balaam, you know, not wanting to stop, he begins to hit the donkey, hits him three times trying to get him to move again. But then suddenly, God opens the mouth of this donkey, and the donkey says this in Numbers 22:28. What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey in which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Now here's what's amazing to me about this story. Not that the donkey talked, but that Balaam was not surprised with the talking donkey. And he responds to it as if it's something you do all the time. I mean, could you imagine going home and your dog Spot says to you, "You know, I'm sick of Alpo." Would you stand there amazed that your dog spoke, or would you immediately, without skipping a beat, say, "Well, it's too bad, it's all we can afford, that's all you're going to get"? Well, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and sees that there's an angel of the Lord stopping the donkey, and he's, you know, had he not stopped him, Balaam would have died. And even though Balaam didn't curse the Jews, he gave Balak instructions on how he could get God to curse them. He told them to send their woman into the camp, to marry them, to get them involved in the pagan activities and the sexual immorality, and God would take care of the rest. See, Balaam thought he could do as he pleased to make a profit for himself, but in the end, it cost him his life. That's the point that Peter is making. These false teachers, they thought they could do as they please. They're in it for money, but in the end, it's going to cost them their life. It goes back down to greed. It's called the doctrine of Balaam. This brings us to our final point. Number one, the reputation. Number two, the retribution. Number three, the revolting. Number four, the results. Look at verse 17. Peter describes them as this. They are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Peter's point is simple. The words, the teaching of these false teachers posing as pastors, offering living water that are empty. There's nothing to offer. Their teachings are not refreshing. There's no spiritual nourishment you can glean from them. There's no life. It's only blackness, emptiness. And yet people are tragically drawn to them. Why? Well, because this is the Lord said in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And what a contrast to what Jesus said about himself in John 7, 37 and 38. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here's my point. In each person, there is an inborn thirst for God. Augustine put it this way: "Thou hast made us for thyself. Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." And people, they try to satisfy that thirst in many ways. And they end up living on substitutes. Only Jesus Christ can give inner peace and satisfaction. Jesus said this in John 4, 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." In other words, you can keep drinking and drinking from the broken cisterns of this world, but you're never going to find satisfaction. Or you can take one little drink of living water through faith in Jesus Christ, and you'll be satisfied forever. False teachers, they can't make that kind of offer, because they have nothing to offer. They can promise, but they can't produce. So since they have nothing to give, how then are they able to attract the followers? Well, the answer is found in verse 18 and 19. Look at verse 18. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the one who have actually escaped from those who live in error." They're speaking things that cater to our flesh. Oh yeah, that sounds good. Cater to my flesh. Verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage." Again, isn't that what we're hearing about in churches around us today? Pastors trying to minister to people's flesh, making them feel good about living in sin and the sinful lifestyle they've chosen. And they use big fancy words today like tolerance and acceptance and love, but in the end, they're empty words. Because only God's word can bring forth life in us. And yet, as Peter says, they may say that they're giving you liberty and freedom, but that is never found in the flesh. Only Jesus can set us free from the bondage of sin. And if you don't seek Jesus, if he's not your Lord and your Savior, then you will be a slave of corruption. You'll remain in that bondage to sin. Folks, make no mistake about this. These teachers and their doctrines are deadly. And that's why we're being warned about it. And we see it again. We see it around us today. Finally, Peter says this in verse 20 through 22. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has been happened to them according to truth. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. In other words, back to judgment. It's going to be bad for them. Why? Well, Peter says because these guys, they made a public profession of faith. They claimed to know the Lord. They knew the way of righteousness. But they turned from it, verse 21 says. They willfully and deliberately returned to their former way of living while still professing to know the Lord. That's where they were worse off. They weren't ignorant of the gospel. They were willfully, deliberately disobedient to it. And listen to Peter's final description of them again in verse 22. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Isn't that a lovely picture? I should mention that dogs at that time, they were not cute, you know, cuddly pets. You know, they were not man's best friend. They were scavengers, wild scavengers. Peter says the dog vomits. He is rid of something that polluted him. Instead of leaving it and finding good food, he eats it again. Now, I know for many reasons that the Bible is true. But I can tell you this verse in particular is true because I've personally witnessed it. About a week and a half ago, you know, I was over at my daughter's house and she's got a little dog named Bentley and he vomited on the carpet and he walked away from it and he came right back to it and began to eat it all up till it was all gone and he ate it all and my daughter, she's gagging. She, you know, she's gagging and I'm going, oh, look, it's what the Bible says. It's happening right there. Then Peter brings up a sow or a pig. Now think about that. There's a time not too long ago that pigs were in. You know, they were the pet. You know, they bought these Vietnamese pot-belly pigs. Remember those? And a lot of people went out and bought them. And I would look at them and think, they are so ugly. Yeah, they had that pot belly, just kind of hairy and ugly. You know, you can take a pig and you can shower him up and you can put some nice cologne on him and make him a little outfit and maybe a little pig tuxedo and just for him a little hat. And you could, you know, sit him down at your table and have a nice meal together. And there's a nice Mr. Pig here and pass the sausage. I don't know, you know. But let me tell you something. The first chance that pig gets, he's going to make a beeline from that dining room table back to the slop because that's where he really wants to be. Why? Because he's a pig. He wants to hang out with his pig friends. He wants to do pig things. That's what these false teachers were like. They made a profession of faith in Jesus, vomiting out their sins, asking for forgiveness, but they returned right back to the vomit. They went right back to the mud. For a while, it seemed like they walked in obedience, but they returned to their former practices. No real change of heart. And sadly, as much as they would want you to believe that their life was in control, they were really deceiving themselves. No peace, no joy, no relationship with Jesus Christ. They were out of control, spinning radically towards eternity in hell. But that doesn't have to be any of us this morning. Praise God. I want to close with this story. At one time, it was true. I don't know if it's still true today. But at one time, I read that every pilot was taught that any bad flying maneuver may end up in a spin. And so one of the final things before you get your pilot's license is you had to learn how to recover from a spin. So the story I read of a young pilot who tells of the time when his instructor told him that he had come to that place in his training where it was essential for him to learn how to recover from a spin. Well, standing by the plane, the instructor explained it all perfectly. He said, okay, now let's go up and try this. So they climbed steadily upwards over an unpopulated area. They reached 12,000 feet according to the altimeter. Going into a spin was easy, he says. You just ease the control column back and then kick on full rudder. But then when the instructor told the student to recover, that was a different story. The earth was coming up to meet them at 6,000 feet a minute, and the place was shuddering as they spun around and around and around. In those few seconds, the sweat began to pour off the young student. He vainly fumbled with the controls, obviously doing everything wrong, until a voice quietly spoke saying, all right, I've got her. Oh, the relief of that voice as the student handed over the controls. In an instant, they were flying level again. Does that not give us a real good picture of many people today? Their lives are out of control. They're spinning down, lost in eternity, and there's nothing that they can do to save themselves. But through the grace of God, what they can do is give up their struggling, hand over the controls to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. So let me say as we close this morning, if you're not saved and if you are willing to give up your spinning out of control life and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life and take control, you can rest assured that He will come in. He'll take control. He'll take over for you. And when Jesus comes into your life, the self-willed life is done away with and replaced with a Christ-centered life. This means, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Do you want a new life this morning? Do you want a life that's under the control of the Holy Spirit? Then give your life to Jesus Christ today. I know as soon as we're done here, I'm going to pray. And I know the elders, the leaders of the church, they come forward. And they're here. They'd love to pray with you if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. They'd love to give you a Bible, let you know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, if you don't know the Lord today, give your life to Him today. Maybe some of you that have been walking with the Lord for a while and you kind of took control of your life. You know, I'm going to take control here and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And now you find yourself kind of spinning out of control again. Would you just re-surrender your life to the Lord maybe this morning? Say, Lord, take control. I don't want to do this anymore. Re-give your life. Recommit your life to Christ this morning. You'll never regret it. Let's all stand and I want to close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your great love, Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, because it leads us in all truth. Lord, Your word is truth. Lord, help us to hide Your word in our hearts that we might not sin against You. Lord, thank You for Your word that we can see, Lord. As we know Your word, we spot the false teachers that are out there. Lord, and we see it today so prevalent. Lord, help us to stand fast in Your word. Unmovable. Do all that we can to stand. Thank You, Lord, for Pastor Jeff, a faithful servant of Yours, faithful to teach Your word all these years. Continue to bless him and his family, I pray. Continue to bless this church, I pray. Lord, not only spiritually in growth, Lord, but numerically as well. Continue to bless them in that. And Lord, finally we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that is yet to surrender their hearts and lives to You, that they would not leave here without doing so this morning. Lord, we love You so much. We thank You for this time. I thank You for these precious people, Lord. Bless them, I pray. Fill them with Your Spirit. Give them a joy-filled week, Lord, as we serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.